Greet each one of you this morning in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord. Welcome to each of you. It's good to be here with you. I have been blessed. I've already been edified. I appreciated the thoughts that have been shared both in the opening meditations and the children's lesson. Very good. I'd like to, though, just go right on and share with you what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you, something that, again, I think I keep saying some of these same things every time I come up here, but I'll say it again. I looked to see on this subject how many times it had been preached or taught on here, and I didn't find a single one. I might have missed some, but I didn't find a single one. So it's not, I don't think any of us would consider it unimportant. In fact, I'm convinced we wouldn't. Actually would consider it important. And if it's important, maybe we should talk about it sometimes. I'd invite all of you to rise for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come again at this time, and we desire that You would speak to our hearts, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, touch each one here today. We desire, Father, that the words that are spoken would be that which You would have spoken. Father, we know that You are able to do exceeding abundant above what we can even ask or think. And we come again at this time desiring that You would use the words, though they may be feeble and weak, though the words may come from a weak vessel, that You would use them to Your own honor and glory. You deserve it. We desire, Father, that You would be lifted up and glorified. And our heart's desire is that we could walk in Your ways. Pray, Lord, that You would just illumine Your word to us this morning again. Help us, Lord, to understand what the Spirit is saying to Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I'd like to speak today about something that I can think of at least three different words that are used to say what people mean. One of those words is what we commonly call communion. Another word is the Lord's Supper, or words. The Lord's Supper is oftentimes used for that. And another, Eucharist. I'd like to speak about that today. I'd like to speak about its significance. I'd like to look at some questions that have been raised. I'd like to talk about the meaning. And we want to, I'll probably bring up some questions that I don't necessarily have any solid answers for, but I think it's good for us to at least have some ideas in our mind when people raise these questions, what the Scripture says about them. So I'll begin here by looking at Mark chapter 14, and we'll break in at verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The reason I started at verse 12 is I just wanted to see, let us look at the context here. This is in the context of the Passover. I think there's a reason. It's not accidental that Jesus is doing it in that context, that Jesus is giving them this instruction, as it were. He's doing it at a specific time when it's their yearly Passover. The Jews were very used to this. This was not an uncommon thing. This was very common, something that they expected that they would do. And he takes it further, does more, does other things than what they were used to doing for Passover. And that's why it just goes on from that. If you want to look at Exodus chapter 12, I think we're all familiar enough that I'm not going to go back to when the Passover was instituted. We know that it was before they left Egypt. It was when they were in bondage. And this was their last night when they did this, and it was when they escaped. It was when they experienced the freedom from the bondage that they had been in for all of those years. I think there's significance in that Jesus is doing this. I think it's significant that he is also doing it during Passover. We want to look at some of those significant events. But before we do that, I'm going to just look at a couple of other. In fact, this is recorded, this passage or this Jesus instituting communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist is recorded in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm not going to look at all of those, but it's also recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives an account again of the same thing. I'd like to specifically spend more time in 1 Corinthians 11 because here we have Paul expounds a bit more on it than what we have the account in the Gospels of Jesus there. I will also just look at two verses from Luke chapter 22, verse 19, because it seems that here is recorded some of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, it says this, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." There's a couple of phrases there that we'll be looking at a little bit later on. And it's also recorded then in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you'd like to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we want to look at what we have here recorded about this. And then after that, we'd like to look at a couple of points, or maybe three or four points, about what I see as the significance and the reason for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, start reading in verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat in and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, and saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," or I think a better word might be proclaim, "the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." I should say something that's coming to my mind here right now. I said earlier that something that I didn't find that there had been any teaching on here. Obviously, I recognize that we usually do have some before we partake of communion. Usually, we have someone, but we don't necessarily go very in-depth. It's just a lot of times we go look at the account, yes, and maybe look at some of the significance and that type of thing. I am going to be spending more time than we normally would. Okay. I'd like to, first of all, look at the significance. So number one, what does it signify? I believe that, and I'm not putting this in any order of how significant it is, or whether it bears more weight than some of the other points, but it signifies the Passover lamb. This is one of the things that communion or the Lord's Supper signifies. What we had there in Exodus chapter 12, where this was instituted, they were commanded to take a lamb. Take a lamb, and they were to kill that lamb, and then they were to eat it, but they were to take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And the angel of death, as he went over, when he seen that blood, would pass over. That's why it's called Passover. I believe, again, that is one of the things that we have in Christ. He's the Passover lamb. Now you say, where are you coming up with that? It doesn't say that, does it? Well, go with me, or you don't need to go with me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That Paul is saying that Christ is our Passover. So I'm not making it up. I'm not just going by the fact that they were doing it during Passover and deciding that must be it. I'm actually going to other scripture to see that that is what they were referring to. Well, you might say, now, was that really referring to this? Goes on, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I think, to me, that makes it pretty clear. Jesus himself, in John chapter 6, I'm just going to break in. There's quite a few verses there speaking of that. And for the sake of the time this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But he says this, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We know that many were offended by hearing this. You can imagine the offensiveness to the Jewish people to hear someone talking about drinking blood. That was something they would never do. They had other things they would do with blood, but never would they drink blood. And so for him to say some of those things was offensive. But I think the significance here, and again, when we see it here in this account, Jesus is again saying some of those very same things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I don't believe that when you look here in Mark chapter 14 or in Matthew or Luke, where it's also recorded, that when Jesus is saying, and here's where I'm just going to step out and say where I see it. I know that it is the Catholics, for instance, they would believe in transubstantiation, where they believe it actually becomes the real flesh and blood of Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe that somehow when Jesus was saying this to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, and handing them the fruit of the vine, that it actually was his blood, but it was signifying that. And maybe I'll go further than that. It could be that it's more than just significance. There could be more to it than that. But that it's his literal blood and flesh, I don't think is true. Okay, going on. Number two. I believe that another significance is it is a blood covenant. And this was not something that was new to the Israelites at all. It was something that they had in their history, something that they were familiar with. And so when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament," testament and covenant are interchangeable. "This is my blood of the new covenant." He's making a new covenant with them. "This is my blood of the new covenant." He's saying it in that way, I believe, that it is a blood covenant that he's making with them. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, just to look at one example of a blood covenant that the Israelites had. And it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, we have this: "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." So there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament or Old Covenant. Again, we can get to the point where we think of Old Testament as, oh, that's this. New Testament, that's this. Well, it's also Old Covenant and Old Testament is interchangeable, and New Testament and New Covenant is interchangeable. I think we all know that, but just wanted to make that clear this morning. Okay, that is number two. It is a blood covenant. Number three, I'd like to observe something here that I think is important in our day, in a sense that it wasn't important in time past. But I want you to observe something in every place that it's recorded. It was always done corporately. It was observed corporately. Why do I say that it's something that is important to observe here this morning? I am aware today that there are many people who sit at home and they have their little individual cup and wafer. They peel the top, and inside that top, there's a little wafer, and they eat their little wafer, and they drink this little bit of juice from the cup, and they've had their communion now for the day. There's many people today doing that. I don't believe that that's the Lord's will. And we want to look at that a little bit more in depth here now. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "When you come together." It's not if you come together, it's when you come together. There's a reason it's called communion. Now you say, Where in these passages does it call it communion? Well, it doesn't, does it? Nowhere. But it does somewhere. And we want to look at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" We could just say the fellowship. And we could say the same thing, we could use the same word for communion, fellowship. That's what it is. Koinonia is the Greek word, and koinonia is used so widely and popularly today that we all, probably all know what koinonia is. One of the few Greek words that maybe some of us know. That's what this is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many, he goes right from talking about the communion of the body and blood of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body. It's like, well, I'll go on. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do ye provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, let me go. I'll skip over it a little bit here. I believe that it is something that... the koinonia part, the communion or fellowship part, is an integral part, even though it's not not necessarily mentioned here in the Gospels or in 1 Corinthians 11. In chapter 10 of Corinthians, it's clearly identified as such a thing. And then I would like to look at... 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, and I think that's a bit what Paul is doing there, and God through Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 10, is he goes directly from talking about Jesus' blood and flesh to talking about the church, the body of Christ, right? That is what the church is often referred to, is the body of Christ. And then he uses as one bread. We, one bread. But I want to look at a passage that I think shows how intertwined those two are. And they've become disconnected in people's minds, and they shouldn't be. The church and Christ. They are very connected. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Really? You mean, if I hate my brother and don't love my brother and say I love God, I'm a liar. That's what it says. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this, what did it say? I think I might have... put a word not in there. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I'm just wanting to look at the connection that it has there. I'd like to at this point look at early Christian writings a little, just very little. I don't intend to spend a lot of time, but I think it's important sometimes to look at history and see what they understood. I'd like to especially look at the earliest, probably the earliest recording that we have in the early Christian writings. It may be as early as AD 50 or no later probably than, well, I'm not going to say no later, but most historians would say probably AD 50 to AD 100, at least the ones that I have seen. And that is the Didache. The Didache, it's often also referred to as the teaching of the apostles. That's what it's often referred to as. It's something that was a very important part, it seems, in early Christianity, even though it got lost for a period of time. Looking at what it says here, now about the Eucharist, that's what they were calling it then already, this is how to give thanks. And by the way, Eucharist comes from the Greek, which is to give thanks or to be grateful or something like that. Now, about the Eucharist, this is how to give thanks. So it was a Thanksgiving meal. We have Thanksgiving meals, but that's, I think, the reason for them. Well, I'll go on and read here. This kind of explains some of that, I think. Now about the Eucharist, this is how to give thanks. First, in connection with the cup. And then he goes in, we thank you, our Father, for the holy vine. And I went with a little bit later translation, so it's a little clearer. For the holy vine of David, your child, which you have revealed through Jesus, your child, to you be glory forever. Then in connection with the peace, or the broken off the loaf, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have revealed through Jesus, your child, to you be glory forever. As this piece of bread was scattered over the hills and then was brought together and made one, I think it's referring to the kernels of wheat which were scattered over the hills, which were growing over the hills, together and made one, so let your church be brought together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. You must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the Lord's name. For in reference to this, the Lord said, do not give what is sacred to dogs. After you have finished your meal, say grace in this way. We thank you, Holy Father, for your sacred name which you have lodged in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have revealed through Jesus, your child. To you be glory forever. Almighty Master, you have created everything for the sake of your name and have given men food and drink to enjoy that they may thank you. But to us you have given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through Jesus, your child. Above all, we thank you that you are mighty. To you be glory forever. Remember, Lord, your church, to save it from all evil and to make it perfect by your love. Make it holy and gather it together from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have made ready for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If not, let him repent. Our Lord, come. Amen. In the case of prophets, however, you should let them give thanks in their own way. So we can clearly see that the Didache here is giving instruction on how to partake of the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, as they were calling it there, or communion, as we commonly call it here. I think I'll move on. Number four, who can participate? Who should participate in this? We could also ask, do you believe in an open or a closed communion? And many times we are asked those questions. We can see here what the early Christians taught, and I believe they taught rightly. It should be closed. Now, by saying that, that doesn't mean that we are the only Christians. I want to be clear about that. But I do believe that with us understanding the communion, the fellowship that is signified in this, that is only right that we participate with those that we do have communion and fellowship with, those that we know that we have. So if some Tom, Dick, or Harry off the street comes in while we're having communion and says, oh, I'm a Christian too, I'd like to partake too, we wouldn't allow that because we don't know Tom, Dick, or Harry that comes in and we're not having fellowship or communion with them. Literal fellowship or communion in the sense of that we not that we're saying that they aren't Christian. They well could be, but we don't have that fellowship, and we need to have that, I believe. I think I should probably have mentioned a bit about what communion is. Is it in 1 John that it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's as we walk in the light one with another, as we are walking in openness one with another, that we can have fellowship one with another. Who can participate? In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving reasons for this. If there's any questions, be glad to talk more about it later. But I do believe that there's a good reason to be given for not just having it open to anyone that wants to participate. Number five. And this here is something that I am not going to spend a long time on either. But self-examination is important, is the point that I would like to make. Self-examination is important. We can see the importance that Paul is putting on it here. Now, you could say, well, Jesus didn't say those things. I agree with you, but he was also speaking to a very small group of people who he knew very well, so I don't think that that at all negates what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. In verse 28, Paul says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What I want to say here as well is I believe that people have overdone this. There are people who have sensitive consciences. There are people who look into their hearts and they say, I'm not perfect. I have failings. I have had these problems in my life, and I am going to abstain. Please, please talk with someone else before you just independently decide that. I think it's good to, if you have something, a sin issue in your life, sure, we don't want to do that. And I believe more so that Paul is explicitly speaking about where they were misusing it, where they were coming together, and I mean, it's hard to believe the way that this here was happening. It says some of them were full and drunk. And drunk there means what it sounds like it means. They were getting drunk. Not on grape juice, may I say, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But they were getting intoxicated. That's I'm just taking it at what it's saying, and I know that some people have done all kinds of things to try to get around that, but I just feel like we need to be honest with what it says. Maybe sometimes we need to lay aside our preconceived ideas and biases and just honestly take a look at what the Lord is saying to us through His Scripture. Anyway, self-examination is important. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here that I intended to get to in just the next point, but yes, I don't think the fact that we're called to examine ourselves means that we shouldn't also, if we know that there's sin in a brother or sister's life, that doesn't free us and say, oh, well, we're going to let them examine themselves, and it frees us that we don't need to. That's part of the fellowship. That's part of the communion. We have a member. We're members one of another. We are part of one another. And in that way, when we know that there is something in our brother or sister's life, it's only kindness and love for us to go to them in the spirit of meekness and ask them, what about this brother or sister or whatever? So while there should be self-examination, if there is something where we know something in a brother, it's only right for us to also go to brothers or sisters in that case. Okay, now going on. Now I'd like to, basically, that to me is what communion is about. That is why Jesus instituted. And there could be more said about it. There could be more that is entailed. I'd be very open to hear if others have more to add to it than that. But I believe that encompasses what communion is, or the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist. That is what it is. It's why Jesus instituted it in a nutshell. And I know I'm going fairly quickly here. Okay, so let's answer some of the questions that are commonly asked. And I've already waded into this one before I intended to, the idea of whether they drank, when Jesus gave them the fruit of the vine there, whether it was grape juice or wine. Let's just look at it honestly, like I said. For one thing, and I'm going to go to the temperance movement, and that's where, as far as I can tell, that's where this idea started, where they came up with the idea that it couldn't have been wine, because that's wrong. They couldn't have had wine. That's intoxicating. And so they came up with interpretations, shall I say, where they explained away what, in fact, the Scripture meant. And so when it said wine, it didn't really mean wine. It actually meant boiled down grape juice. They boiled down their grape juice to where it was concentrated, and they were able to save it that way. And I'm just telling you what they say or said. I think some people still believe that. They boiled it down to the extent that it was, you could keep it. If you boil it down to a concentrate enough, you can keep it. No, they realized, of course, they couldn't say that they canned it and saved it that way. They didn't have canning back in the day. And so they came up with this idea. I don't know. I haven't found any historical evidence that that was done. I'm not saying it wasn't. I can't prove that it wasn't, but I haven't found any historical evidence that they ever even did that. They probably did, but I haven't seen it. Moreover, it couldn't have been, and that's a strong statement, but I believe it's a true statement, it couldn't have been fresh grape juice because of the time of the year that it was. We all know they didn't have freezers to stick it in. So the time of the year that it was, there was no fresh grape juice to be had. So the options that they would have had would have been what people came up with, is the idea of boiling it down to a concentrate or wine. Along with that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is," I'm just going to say, "intoxicated," drunken. That's what the King James says. "And one is intoxicated." I've wondered, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul goes on in verse 30 and says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." For the cause that the people weren't examining themselves, for the cause that they were eating and drinking damnation on themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Could it have been that in them doing this, where they weren't doing that they were drinking so much on a weekly basis that they had cirrhosis of the liver? I don't know. It says weak and sickly, and some of them died. Some of you sleep. I don't know. It seems to me that he's talking about physical sickness, and death is what he's talking about. I don't know what the reasons. Was it because of their spiritual decay that they had physical sickness? Maybe, but it could have also been because of how they were eating and drinking, and what they were eating and drinking. Just some of my thoughts on that. I think most of us are familiar with what happened that wheat today. Actually, Welsh grape juice was started by, was it Peter Welsh? Charles Welsh. He was a skilled marketer, and he came up with a way to make this grape juice to where you could have it. And that was why it was. He was of the temperance movement, and they wanted to have something to where they could get away from the wine. So that's why we have Welsh grape juice today. Okay, some of the other questions that I'd like to just take a brief look at before I close here. Questions could be asked about what type of bread. And by the way, I want to say this. I want to make it very clear. I don't think that we are doing anything wrong by using grape juice for the Lord's Supper communion. I don't view it as an important thing that Jesus is telling us that we have to use wine. I don't see any evidence of that. I've heard people that believe that, but I don't see any evidence of that. So to me, I don't see any important significance in whether it's wine or grape juice. And so I don't see a need for us to change to wine, although I have no condemnation for those that do still use wine to this day. I believe it could be safely said that for 1,800 years, that's what the church used. Okay. Did I cover that? And there's many scriptures speaking about wine, and I'm not going to look at a lot of those. Another thing that could be asked, and I feel it's the same way as grape juice or wine, is what type of bread? I'm happy to be using unleavened bread, but I personally don't believe that it would be wrong to use other bread. When we are in Africa, we use chapatis, or they are unleavened as well, but they are more like a tortilla than what we're used to here. But that's, again, it's something I'd be glad to have a conversation, a discussion with anyone if you see it differently. But I don't see any significance being placed on what type of bread we use in Scripture. Some people would say, oh, that clearly says to not eat the leaven of the Pharisees and those type of things. I don't believe that's what it's talking about, but again, like I said, I'd be glad to talk about it. Another question that comes up sometimes is common cup or communal cup versus each have an individual cups. Today, probably, I don't know what percentage, but a huge percentage of people who partake of communion in Christianity today have their own little individual cups and do like I said this morning. They have these little, and they're mass marketed by the millions. They're sold these little cups, small little cups, where you peel the top, has a little wafer there. They have the wafer, and then they have their little, open it up, and they have their grape juice. So each one of them has their own individual little cups. I'll say I like the communal cup better, just because to me that brings a camaraderie. It brings a more significance of communion, of fellowship in that way. I know that we don't necessarily do it for all of us. We do it in a family setting. And by the way, I should say that much probably as it occurs to me that I didn't mention this about Passover. This was something when it was something that they were doing as a church was different than they were used to doing at the Passover meal. That was something they did as families. They did it in their own homes. They did it together in that way. Many of them did it that way. So this was something, when Jesus instituted this, it's clear to see that they did it differently than what they had been used to doing. Okay. So the type of bread, whether a common cup, to me again, it's not an important issue. It's not something that's right or wrong. But some places do it differently, and maybe there's something to be said for one way above another. Okay, I believe that is about all that I have to share on that this morning. I hope that I am sharing this not as so much that, okay, now you know the nuts and the bolts. You know what it is and how it is and that type of thing, but that you can see it as the spiritual thing that it is. I believe people can do it in a way that does nothing for them. But I do believe that it is something that is important. I think it's clear in Scripture that they viewed it that way. And that is one thing I should at least mention here in closing, and that is how frequent. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think we have any Scripture that tells us how often that we should do it, but it's clear from early Christianity, early church history, that they did it once a week. And then there was a time that they did it probably daily. Some places. Does that mean that's what we should do? I'm not saying it is, but I believe it was there. They did it on Sundays. They did it when they came together in the morning, or whenever they came together for their Sunday service. It was a central part of their service for many years. That's the way it was. I want to be honest about that. That's what I see in the early Christian writings. Again, some people would say in Acts chapter 2, that's what it's referring to. I don't think so. I believe it's actually talking about them coming together and eating and drinking food together. That's what I think it's talking about when it's talking about there, that they went from house to house eating and breaking bread. Okay, I will leave it at that. Thank you for your attention. Like I said, I'd be glad for a discussion to talk more about it. I'm just trying to quickly go through, because of the time that I have allotted here, to look at what this ordinance that has been instituted by Jesus, what it signifies, what it means, and how we ought to do it. And I hope I've at least to some extent done it in a way that is a blessing to you. Let's bow on our knees. Yes, Lord, we know that those things that are commanded, those things which you have called us to, you've called it to our attention, and you've called us to them for our benefit, for our good. Lord, we desire to be blessed of you. We desire, Lord, that we might walk in the way in which you have called us to walk. We desire, Father, that we could honor you in every aspect of our life, in every aspect of our coming together as brothers and sisters. We desire that you may be honored. Lord, as we think about communion, the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist here, Father, we desire that it could be a blessing to each one. And Father, as we have looked at those in the past where it was not a blessing, where they came together and it was not for the good of one another, Lord, we thank you for those examples that we have of how we ought to do it. And so we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the scriptures that have been left to us, that we can see what your will is for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given us, even in these days when iniquity is abounding, even when the love of many has waxed cold. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is still fresh and new, that your Spirit is still powerful, and Lord, that you're able to do exceeding abundant above what we ask or think. Thank you, Lord, for this ordinance, and we desire to partake of it in the way that you call us to. Thank you, Lord, for each brother and sister here today. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to partake of it by examining ourselves and to do it in the way that you desire us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.